Good news. We've got good news. We get swallowed up sometimes by all the rhetoric and white noise, but we have got good news. God's got this. Amen? He's got this. And when we sang the last song, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a confirmation that all that God promised will indeed come to pass. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said that a woman is going to give birth to a seed, and that seed is going to crush the serpent's head. Amen? It won't be without struggle because the serpent's seed will bruise his heel. But God promised to make a way. He promised a king would come, a mediator, an intercessor, a savior, that would rescue his people, defeat the enemy, and restore us back to a place of rest. How do I know that's true? Jesus. Jesus makes true all the promises of God. And we are here during our happy hour to be reminded of the good news. We are looking at Exodus chapter 1. I will read it in its entirety when we get there. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, which forms for us a summary statement to the chapter. It's in a sense setting the stage. It's giving us its historical context. But the primary idea of this passage is to remind us that God is remembering his covenant. God is remembering his covenant. Now, for me personally, when I remember something, it presupposes that I have forgotten something. And it becomes strongly problematic if our God is forgetting things. Are you with me on that? Well, I was reading something theological, and it reminded me of what is true. Three things about God. And I love this idea. And I call it dirty talk because it gets in the nitty-gritty. And it tells us of what is true concerning God. But when we talk about God's immensity, the largeness or bigness of God, this is the definition this author provided. The entire indivisible essence of God. We compartmentalize God because it's the only way that we can comprehend as finite beings the infinite. Are you with me on that? When we find ourselves bored with God or bored with the Bible or bored with church, the problem doesn't lie with church, God, or the Bible. We fail to see the immensity of what we are actually addressing or talking about. But the entire indivisible essence of God is at every moment of time contemporaneously present to every point of infinite space. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'm not quite sure unless I pause and think through it. It's just telling me that God is bigger than my finite mind's ability to grasp. Are you with me on that? That's how big God is. Concerning God's knowledge, it is total and simultaneous, not successive. God's not programming or thinking sequentially. For God, everything exists in an eternal present. It is one single, indivisible act of intuition, beholding all things in themselves, their relations and successions as ever-present. And then finally, the very nature of language. If you and I, as finite beings, are going to understand the infinite, God will reveal himself with what is called anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms is a phrase employed to designate any view of God's nature which conceives of him as possessing or exercising any attributes common to him with mankind. You know what you need to do? You need to read systematic theology once in a while. Because when you start thinking, well, I've got this, you realize that God is far bigger, far beyond and above us. It's called the transcendency of God. God's got this. God has assigned human traits so that the finite or the finitude of humanity can begin to know an infinite God. So when we say that God remembers, as for our sake, but did God ever forget his people? No. Does it look like sometimes things are going out of control? Perhaps. But God's got this, and that's the good news. God remembered his covenant. What we are about to see in Exodus and what we began last week was to plug Exodus into the larger narrative of the Pentateuch. And I'm wanting us to see this. Exodus, the book of Exodus, is rooted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe for us the creation of all things. God is behind all that. God created you and me so that we would know and experience the joy that he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that joy that God has within himself is only known in his presence. Our problem is that we always seek that joy in the horizontal. We always seek it in shadow. And that shadow cannot provide, it can only point. But that's what God did. We rejected the offer in Adam and Eve. God then set in motion Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that prior to the moment, you have what is called a vassal treaty. Adam and Eve had to obey. They disobeyed, and then they faced the curse of disobedience. But then God extends to them in Genesis 3:15 and 3:21 a seed promise and a blood picture. That is a royal gift covenant. He extends to us a gift. What do you have to do with that gift? Accept it. It's right there. If you don't accept it, it'll do you no good. But he extends to them this promise. He makes this treaty or this covenant with them a royal gift covenant. From that point forward, after Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have a mission. God is going to provide a king, a mediator, a savior, who is going to rescue his people, destroy the enemy, and restore them to a place of rest. He's going to come back to the vision, come back to that design that he started with in Genesis 1 and 2. And what we see in Exodus is that promise in shadow form. Moses is going to become that mediator. He's going to become, as it were, that king who's going to rescue the people, lead them in that rescue, defeat the enemy, destroy the Egyptians, and then bring them into the land of rest. But we see in shadow form Exodus playing all this out. Let's begin by reading our text. I'm going to begin in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. I will read all 22 verses. You may remain seated and listen to what it's saying. If you have an ESV Bible and you open it up and you have paper form, and perhaps it'll be this way electronically, but there are two primary sections in chapter 1. The first section, verses 1 through 7, gives us this idea of Israel increasing greatly. It's tying us intentionally back to the story that began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And then verse 8 through 22 has two sections, but you see this oppression, this enslavement of the Israelites, and you see the killing of the male child. And then chapter 2, verses 23 and 25 gives us a summary statement. But let's begin by reading this text, and then we'll bring ourselves up to speed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Again, it's tying us back. Each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay, it's tying us back too. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now that language, and I'll point this out in another moment, but that language is tying us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then we have the rise of this Pharaoh. Now there arose a new king, a new Pharaoh over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He did not know Joseph's God. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply," a primary word in chapter 1, "and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them," and listen to the oppressive dark language, "to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed," listen to verse 12, "the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Verse 13, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And then another dimension, another phase, another shift. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwife said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. And notice there's this progression of oppression, and then the midwives, and now all the people, verse 22. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Chapter 2, verse 23. You have the rise of Moses in the previous paragraphs. And then verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. Our Father, we read the text of Scripture. We see the historical context in which this passage is being played out. And it is horrific, absolutely horrific. The enslavement, the killing of children, this oppression, this darkness. And yet, Father, we know that it is the serpent's seed assaulting that of the woman's. He seeks to stop what you are doing. And Father, we are thankful for what the Scriptures tell us, that you do indeed remember. And Father, may we be encouraged, may we be emboldened by knowing that you are playing out your plan to the very letter of that plan. So Father, encourage us through the reading of this text. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 through 7 in Exodus chapter 1 gives us the historical context of the text. It's pushing us back to Genesis. When you and I read Exodus 1:7, and it uses this language of being fruitful, increasing greatly, and of multiplying, and of growing exceedingly strong, that language is intentionally tying us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the same language of Genesis chapter 9 after the Noahic flood. God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the same language when God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that your offspring or seed will be like the sand on the seashore. And now when we get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we are forcefully, intentionally being pushed back to that idea, that storyline. That's the intent of that opening paragraph. When we look at the entire book of Exodus, it can be divided into four sections. The first section is that God remembers. God remembers. But what is he remembering? He is remembering this royal gift covenant that he made with humanity, that he would indeed redeem the nations. That's what he's remembering. It's going to come to Israel and then through the people of Israel to the nations. He remembers that. You and I are the beneficiaries of that thing. We have received it. And then we see in chapters 3 through 15, God redeems. He redeems through plagues. He redeems through the Passover. He redeems through the parting of the Red Sea. But God is mighty. And God is redeeming his people. And then God sustains them. In chapters 16 through 18, when we get there, we will see that the nation of Israel is consistently grumbling. They are consistently rebelling. But what is God consistently doing? Sustaining and providing. I am so thankful that the blessings of God are not contingent on my immediate and absolute obedience. God favors me because of who I am in Christ. And I am so thankful for that. And as should Israel. And then finally, God instructs in chapters 19 through 40 on Mount Sinai. So there's really this transition that they go from Egypt, and then they're in the wilderness, 16 through 18, then at Mount Sinai, 19 through 40, where God gives his people this law. But that's what we're looking at as we study the text. But now, let us zero in to our passage, our text. I'm going to primarily focus on Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Inside that text, there are three movements. You have the king, Pharaoh. The king of Egypt died. That's the same king mentioned, the same Pharaoh of chapter 1, verse 8. Then you have the people of Israel cried. They are groaning under this enslavement. They are groaning under this burden. They are groaning under that thing that the king of Egypt is imposing on them. And then finally, the God of the covenant replied. God has an answer. God is engaged. He has not forgotten you or the promises that he has made. Chapters 2, 23 through 25 is a summary statement enabling us to place our passage in its historical and theological context. This same statement is going to then be found in God's commissioning of Moses in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Now, let's look at these three points. The first is this, that the king of Egypt died. Look at the language of chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know." He did not know Joseph. The language is intentional, and it is to be presupposed and assumed that if he did not know Joseph, he did not know Joseph's God. And what we will find in Exodus is this larger topic or theme of knowing God. Did Pharaoh know God at this point? No. But was he going to by the time God finished with everything? Absolutely. He would know who Yahweh is. And that's true throughout. And I find it interesting that the language of Scripture is very intentional concerning God's vision for all things. God's vision for all things is to know. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, the Bible reads as follows. It says, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea." A day is coming when everything and everyone, everywhere, at all times, will know who God is. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Pharaoh and all the Egyptians are a part of that dynamic, part of that process, part of that outcome, part of that procedure. A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So right now in the horizontal, you and I live with a degree of uncertainty. There is an element of fear not knowing what the future holds. Folks, God remembers his covenant. I do know, and I find great comfort in knowing, that all this will play out according to God's plan. And when it comes to who is overseeing a nation or empire, God puts who he wants in play. And those people are always going to bow before him. This is God. And God's vision is that the nations would indeed know him, and that a knowledge of his glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's good news. Be encouraged. Now the second point is the people of Israel cried. Notice how our text reads. What chapter 1, verse 8 through 22 does is describe for us why they groaned, why they cried. Notice how the text reads in verse 23 and following of chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died." That same king in chapter 1, verse 8. It's not the same one that's going to be in play with the rise of Moses. But this king dies, this Pharaoh dies, and the people of Israel groaned. And why did they groan? Because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. To whom did they cry? Their cry from rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. When you look at our text in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, you have this type of language being used, and there's really three phases in chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. In 8 through 14, you have this oppression by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh upon the Israelites. You have this affliction, you have this burden placed. In verses 15 through 21, Pharaoh then says, because that didn't stop them from multiplying, God is being faithful to his promises, no matter what the circumstances might look like. In 15 through 21, the second phase is he says to the Hebrew midwives, every time a male child is born of the Israelites, kill them. We're not talking about abortion. This is infanticide. It's genocide. It's a specific people group, and it's infanticide. It's after the birth of the child. The child is born alive, and then it is killed if it's a male. And then it progresses to verse 22, when not just addressing the Hebrew midwives, it goes to all the people in Egypt. If you find a newborn male child, that child is to be destroyed. We find that kind of action terrifying. But the language in chapter 1, verse 8, is dark, it's abusive, it's oppressive. Chapter 1, verse 11, afflict with heavy burdens. Verse 14 of chapter 1, this made their lives bitter. Verse 15, if it is a son, you shall kill him. Chapter 2, verse 11, burdens and beatings. Verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, groaned, slavery, cried out for help. Affliction, crying, suffering in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is what we have going on in our text. We have the Egyptians crushing the Israelites. Here's what I'm wanting us to note when we look at this passage. The action on Pharaoh's part, what Pharaoh is, and we sometimes want to figure out who is this Pharaoh. But Pharaoh is simply a front runner. He's simply, in a sense, a man of mystery. We know the power behind the action. It is the serpent's seed rising up to destroy that of the woman. He is seeking to stop the promises of God from being fulfilled. This passage does not teach us directly about abortion, partial birth abortion, or infanticide. In our passage, a people group is doing this forcefully against another people group. Today, in our present culture, we do this willingly or voluntarily to our own selves and to our own children. This passage speaks directly to the serpent's assault against that of the woman's seed. And if you, just structurally, when you read the scripture, when you look at Genesis and you read chapter 3, verse 15, and God says that the woman's seed is going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent's seed will bruise his heel. And then the promise of Genesis 3, 21, where the innocent is slain, blood is shed, and forgiveness is given. Everything moving forward, every story you read is now those two seeds competing against each other. Every one. So when Cain killed Abel, it is the serpent's seed attacking that of the woman's. When you enter into the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6 and the Noahic flood, that is an assault of the serpent's seed against that of the woman. When you come to the Tower of Babel and man seeks to erect this huge statue, this huge building in honor of himself, that is an assault against the woman's seed. Are you with me right now? So when we move from that and then into the whole Abrahamic narrative from 12 all the way through 50, all these things that take place when Judah laid with his daughter-in-law Tamar, all that stuff are assaults against the woman's seed. So by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1 and we read this story, what are we dealing with? We are dealing with God being faithful to his promise of Genesis 3:15. And we have the serpent's seed working through the Egyptian nation to destroy that seed. Are you with me? Whatever else you walk away with, that is the big narrative. That's the big story. So this text isn't dealing primarily with abortion or partial birth abortion or infanticide. And although it does not speak directly to these issues, I do wish to make a short statement about the killing of the unborn and shortly born. Once you remove this idea from the arena of politics, you must see both as an assault against the Word of God. So I'm not talking about political parties or even politics. I'm simply talking to us about the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about these things? Either God is controlling our worldview of life, or we are. That's why knowing your Bible, understanding your Bible, does indeed matter. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you or me think. What matters is what God thinks. And God has communicated to us his mind concerning these matters. According to the scripture, all human life is sacred. It is special and it is unique. This is God's word on this matter. Only humanity is given the right to rule creation. All of creation is subject to humanity's dominion. This is where this is all heading. There is no qualifier as to its sacredness. A biblical view of human life does not have a system of grading or a sliding scale for importance. Every human life bears the image of God. In the absence of this worldview, if you don't understand that, you become the center of your world, and anything or anyone that comes in a way of your happiness is to be resisted or terminated. Darwinian evolution is an assault against God and results in the minimizing of life. It is only a theocentric, biblical creationism has the moral foundation and framework to guard and celebrate the sacredness of human life. In the absence of God, we will progressively justify the killing of babies within the womb and newly born. All the nonsense in our current culture is the consequence of rejecting God. When it is morally acceptable to kill or abort the unborn and then not to offer assistance to the live birth abortions, that's where we currently are, we have become a moral beasts and have unwittingly become servants of the serpent. Every miscarriage is a tragedy, is a heartache. Every abortion is troubling, and all infanticide or genocide is absolutely terrifying. If somehow this is a part of your past, I am here to tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need not carry any shame or guilt because of your past. There is regret and sorrow, but you will not be condemned by Christ for any of your past sins. I am here to tell you that in Christ, all of your sins have been answered for. And folks, right now I am highlighting a certain expression of that sin, but we can thank Jesus that you will not be held accountable for any of your sin at the judgment seat if you've accepted his atoning work in your behalf. You are no better or worse. We are all in the same boat. We have a need. We can't. Only God can, and Jesus did. I am here to tell you that in Christ Jesus, all of your sins have been answered for. As troubling and traumatic as an abortion is, if you accept Jesus as your Savior from sin and death, God the Father has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, and you are no longer needing to carry the weight of shame and guilt. When you read the biblical narrative, we will find that Moses was a murderer. King David was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. And God saved them all. And it's my prayer for you, if this is somehow part of your past, that you will be released from this bondage of shame and guilt in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's our passion as a fellowship. Because until we understand the bitterness of our sin, we can never taste the sweetness of his gospel. That is why we are indeed a gospel-centric fellowship. And then finally, the God of the covenant replies. See, the king of Egypt died. This is our summary statement. The people of Israel cried. The burden upon them was horrific. And finally, the God of the covenant replied, God remembers. God remembers. Our text tells us that he heard. God heard. Again, these are anthropomorphic expressions. We are assigning to God human attributes so that our finite minds can lay hold of the infinite. But God heard. He leaned into it. And God remembered his covenant. He saw the people. And he knew. He knew. We sometimes wonder if God is in any way invested personally in our own lives. Does God hear me when I pray, when I cry? Have you ever been so confused you had no idea what to say? The pain was so overwhelming. I'd never want to deal with chronic acute pain or loss. But in those moments, you wonder, God, are you there? And the text reminds us, the story encourages us to remember that God hears your groaning and God remembers his covenant. He sees you and he knows you. God knows you even when you seem to have forgotten him. Aren't you thankful? Even in your darkest moment, God is present. We read this all through the storyline. We have a tendency to individualize and isolate, but our single and solitary moment is a part of a much larger and unified tapestry. We think, well, I'm all by myself. My life amounts to nothing. I am never noticed. I am never heard. I am never seen. I am completely and utterly invisible to everyone and everything. God sees you, and God knows you, and he hears you. And somehow your life unknown to you, is a part of a much larger storyline. And someday, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, someday, when you and I are before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He will, for the first time in your life, show you all that He did in you and through you to those around you. And in that day, you will say, I am not worthy. And He and we will say, but He is worthy. You will see it. Stay the course. When we look at this opening statement of God invested in His people, there are four things that I want us to walk away with. First, God remembers. Every promise that God has ever made, He will fully and faithfully fulfill. God redeems. God is going to rescue you. God will defeat that enemy, and He will restore you to the place of rest. God is going to sustain you. That provision of God is not based on somehow you living the right life. And I would encourage you, by the way, to live the right life. But I am telling you that God is faithful to you even when you are unfaithful to Him. He will meet you in those moments. And God instructs. We sometimes wonder what God's will is for our lives. I always find it interesting when we wrestle over the will of God. I've stopped wrestling over the will of God for about the last 40 years. When I said I do, my life was defined for me. Care for my wife, care for my children, and get up every day and go to work. You say, well, Pastor Pat, that's not very exciting. But I am living out the will of God for my life. Amen? I stay faithful to the responsibilities that have been given to me. But I know what God wants. His word is clear. The question I would ask us today is simply this. Do you know God? Do you know God? Pharaoh, the text says, did not know Joseph. He did not know Joseph's God. But do you know God? This is where it's all heading. Whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, one day your knee will bow and you will confess with your tongue and believe in your heart in that day, a day that's too late, that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead. But do you know Him today? You say, well, it's really something that I need to consider. It is a question that I have to wrestle with and answer. Please, don't delay. All the text will tell us is that you can't, but that God can and Jesus did and will. And that's just as true for us, for them, as it is for you. So we encourage you, we plead with you to accept Jesus today. If you have any questions about all of that I have spoken of, please don't hesitate to seek me out afterwards. I would love the opportunity to share with you this incredible good news. What we will see in chapters 2 through 4 is the rising of this phoenix out of the ashes, out of this heartache and trauma and death. We have the rise of Moses. And remember, Moses is this shadow form of what God will ultimately and fully provide. What we see in the life of Moses is that in the first 40 years of his life, he's a prince in Egypt. The second 40 years of his life, he's a shepherd in the wilderness. And then finally, the last 40 years of his life, he's a prophet for God. And what Moses is in shadow form, Jesus is in substance. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And Jesus is the prophet who is to come. Jesus is enough in this life, and He will be enough in the life which is to come. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father God, we read in chapter 1 this horrific assault against the woman's seed by the serpent. It is terrifying to realize how wicked we can be one toward another. In our quest, as it were, to silence the voice, to run from ultimate accountability. But Father, You have a plan. You have promises that You will fulfill to the letter. Thank You, Father, for this text. Thank You for reminding us that in the midst of our hardship, whatever that might look like or be for anyone anywhere in these persecuted countries, Father, You hear them. You see them. You know them. And You remember Your covenant So, Father, guide us in these moments. Encourage us through them. In Jesus' name, amen.